Now, as has already been said, my name is Danny. I live in Dromara, as you can tell from the accent. I live in Dromara, just near sort of the Dromore, Banbridge type direction, and I've been living there just over 9 years now. But I am originally from Liverpool. I moved over here in 2012. My wife's from over here. So we met when she was in university, and we met through the church there in Liverpool, and then started going out and got engaged, and then was praying and looking for where we were going to live, where we were eventually going to go to, and where God wanted us to be. We both prayed about it, we both thought about it, and then she cried more than I did, so we live over here in Northern Ireland. And we moved over here a number of years ago, and as I said, we live in Dromara with our three children. We've got two girls and a boy, and we live out there, and we attend the Balnahinch congregation out there. Now, as I said, I originally am from Liverpool and lived there with my mum, my dad, and my brother, just in a sort of council estate, just in the middle of Walton. And I very much didn't come from a Christian family. So I wasn't born into going to church and all of those sorts of things. I was born into a family who were very much probably the opposite of that, really. My mum was very much reliant upon drink. And lived for the weekend, and she would tell you that herself, and she just, everything that she'd done was living for the Friday, the Saturday, the Sunday, being able to go out and go to pubs and go to clubs and go drinking, and that's all that her life, her adult life really consisted of, was doing that, because that's what she loved to do. So to being at home during the week, looking after us as her children, going to work in the job that she had at that time, and then just living for that weekend. And my dad very much didn't need church, didn't feel that he needed church, because he felt that he was on the right side, he was doing the right thing. My dad was actually part of a sort of filter group, I suppose, of the UDA, and he used to bring guns and ship guns over here during the Troubles and all sorts of different things. So my dad was involved in a lot of different things, and a lot of stuff that I, even to this day, don't really know too much about. But we very much didn't grow up going to church or as part of a Christian family, and was probably the furthest thing from it. My mum and dad didn't darken the doors of a church, didn't have any interest whatsoever, because they were good people. They were fighting on the right side, they were doing the right things, they were better than so-and-so down the road that was doing this, or those people that you read about in the news, and that's all that really ever mattered. So we had no need for church, and they felt that they had no need for God whatsoever. Now, that all started to change one day in our family, because, to try and give you as much information as I can in the short period of time that we've got, men in my family don't live very long. So my great-great-granddad, as far as we've tracked back, my great-great-granddad was the oldest living male member of my family, and he died when he was 67 years old. So it sort of gives you an idea of the level at which my family lived to, and that very much... That theme has consisted right the way throughout my life. All my grandparents have all died, and very much that was the starting point of this change within my family, was that my mum's parents died very, very suddenly. My granddad died when he was just 57, sitting in the house one day, watching TV, suddenly had a massive heart attack and dropped dead when he was 57. My granny died not too long after that as well, from what the doctors said, was a broken heart. From just losing a husband so suddenly. So you could imagine something like that happening within your family, something like that happening to you. You can imagine the devastation that would sort of rock you as a person. But as I said to you before, my mum, being the type of person who was very much reliant upon drink, and was that, and just lived day by day just wanting and living for drinking and different things like that, it very much just completely turned her world upside down. She was very, very close to her parents. And it started to make her ask so many questions. We've seen over the last 18 months, we're not long old back coming to church. I've got so many restrictions in place. And over the last 18 months, one of the things that we've all been faced with is the fragility of life. That we've all come face to face with seeing death almost on a daily basis. And we know the effect that has had on us as a nation, if not as a global population. But so you can imagine what that is like. And my mum just very much started to spiral out of control after that had happened. So she was drinking a lot. She was taking antidepressants and all sorts of different things like this. And she was very much asking those questions of, well, what's happened to them? Where have they gone? Surely that's not it. When you have known someone your entire life and then suddenly they're just gone. Surely there's more to life than that. And my mum started to ask these questions about her parents and where they had gone. And one day, when she was at home, it was the morning time, me and my brother had gone to school. My dad was back from one of his trips that he'd been on, and he was in bed upstairs. And there was a knock on our front door. My mum went, and she opened the front door, and there was two people standing there at the front door. And maybe some of you have had them before, that the Jehovah's Witnesses came, and they came and knocked on the door. And they started to speak to my mum, and they started to talk to her about her life. She said to them about her parents having died, and she started to explain this to them. And they, in turn, told her where they thought her parents had gone. They gave her all this literature and all these leaflets, all these booklets that they give to people when they knock around to the houses. And she went into the house just fascinated by what they had said. She went into the house, she spoke to my dad, and as I said to you, my dad was very much a good Protestant, and that's what he would describe himself as. And she went upstairs to my dad, and she said to him about how she had spoken to these Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, and they told her about where her parents had gone, and had given her these booklets and these leaflets and different things like that. And my dad, being the type of blunt character that he is, he turned around to my mum and he said, "I don't know much about the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I know that I don't like them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to find out as much as I can about them. And then when they knock back next time, I'm going to speak to them and I'm going to tell them what for, filling your heads with all this nonsense." So my dad got on the phone to a friend of his who he went to school with, who he knew was one of those sort of those Bible people who sort of read the Bible and went to church and stuff like that. And he got in touch with him and he said, "How do I find out about the Jehovah's Witnesses?" And he put him in touch with an organisation down in London called the Protestant Truth Society. I don't know if you've heard of it or not. But he got in touch with this organisation, the Protestant Truth Society, and he rang them up, and there was a woman answered on the other end of the phone, and he said, "I want to find out about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Have you got any books?" And she said, yeah, we've got books about the Jehovah's Witnesses. I can send you one of them. That's no problem." And she said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" And he said, "Yeah, that's no problem." She said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "I am a Christian, yeah." And she said, "Okay, how long have you been a Christian for?" And he said, "All my life." She was like, "Oh, that's interesting, isn't it?" And she said, "Well, do you mind if I send you a few other things as well?" And he was like, "Yeah, well, if it doesn't cost me nothing, send me whatever you want." So a few days later, this box arrived at our house and had this book about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it also had tons and tons of these little tiny booklets called tracts. And I'm sure there's many dotted about here in the foyer of the church. But just these little tracts that just clearly explained the gospel. And there's no other way to describe it other than my mum and dad just become addicted to reading these little booklets, these little tracts, because they'd never heard anything of what was being said within these booklets before. These booklets were telling my mum and dad that you can't have been a Christian all your life, that no one can be a Christian for all of their life. Because it's a decision. It's something that has to be made, that all of us are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way to be a Christian and have that assurance of salvation in heaven is by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's something that we need to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. And my mum and dad had never heard about this before. And they just become addicted to just reading these tracts, just tract after tract after tract. And I remember even just as a young child being at home and seeing my mum and dad just nightly reading through these leaflets, finding out more about him. And I got back in touch with the lady of the Protestant Truth Society and ordered a load more of them to be able to get brought to the house. And the second time this box got brought with all these tracts, there was a book with it. And there was a book, and it's a book called Have You the Spirit by a man called J.C. Ryle, who was the first Bishop of Liverpool. And it was a book that talks all about the fruits of the Spirit, the marks of a true believer. And my dad, being the type of character that he was, he got this book and he looked through it and he said, "Well, these are the marks of what a Christian is. So if I can tick all of these off, then that means that I'll be able to go to heaven. That's how it works, isn't it? We do enough things, we tick off the boxes, we go to heaven and that's it." And he was still living in this world where he thought that he could attain his own salvation, that he could do enough and be good enough and tick enough boxes to be able to get him into heaven. And we know, because the Bible tells us, that all the works that we do are like filthy rags. There's nothing that we can do to be able to earn salvation. But it is all through the glorious saving grace of God and how he pours his grace and his mercy upon us, and through what he'd done in dying on the cross for us, living that perfect life, dying on that cross for our sins and rising again for our justification. That it's nothing that we have done, but it is all of him. But my dad had this idea that he would be able to tick these boxes and he would be able to do what he could, and then he'd be able to get to heaven if he ticked through them. So he started to look through this book, and he looked through, and he'd seen the different marks of the Spirit, and he'd seen the different things the Christian's done, and he was like, right, can't do that, no, I'm not doing that, I'm not up for doing that just yet. Yeah, and he was looking through, looking for what he could do, and he came across one of the chapters in this passage, and it said that Christians love to fellowship one with another. They love to spend time with each other. My dad was like, go to church. I can do that. I can go to church, get that ticked off, and then I'll be on my way, first box done. So my dad decided that weekend we were all going to attend church. Now, I remember it very, very clearly in my mind, us going to church. And I remember it specifically because it was the Sunday after, on the Saturday night, was the launch of the National Lottery. So I remember it because my mum and dad used to quite regularly have parties in our house. So we'd, even as young children, we'd be up till 2, 3, 4 in the morning sometimes because everyone was there in our house and they were drinking, there was music going and all the rest of it. And this Saturday in particular, everybody was round at our house because the National Lottery was starting. It was the first night of it. My mum and dad had the tickets and they were basically inviting everyone round because when they won the million, they wanted to throw it in all of the friends' faces. And so that's why they had everyone round. And as you can imagine, nobody won nothing. And it was a bit of a waste of time. But they were up till all hours in the morning. But then the next day, I remember specifically, my dad was still up early in the morning, earlier than what he ever usually was, because my dad's not an early riser in any way, shape or form. And he was up early that morning, getting us all out of bed, getting us all ready, because we were going to church. So we got ourselves ready, we went to church, and we went to the church that was not far from us. That friend that he had been in touch with, at that first instance, we put him in touch with the Protestant Truth Society. It was the church that he went to, which is actually Salop Free Presbyterian Church, which was not far from us down the road. And we decided to go in, and my dad being the character that he was, we walked in Sunday morning, never been in the church before, just dressed in jeans and t-shirts and all the rest of it, walked in, right down the front row, sat ourselves down, because that's just the type of character he was. And we walked in, sat down at the front, and that was our first experience of church. Now, that Sunday morning, the minister, it was Reverend Hillis Fleming, he was preaching that Sunday, and he preached on that Sunday morning, and the title of his sermon was National Lottery, National Sin. And he preached all about the National Lottery and what the Bible said about gambling and addiction and all these different things. And my dad walked out of church at the end of the service. We went home and he was like, never going to that place again. Somebody told him that we were coming. And somebody told him what we've been up to. And he's went and preached about it while we were there, sitting right at the front. And he's went and spoke to us about our lives and what we've been doing. Nope, never going back there again. And he was so angry. He was so annoyed by what had gone on that Sunday that he vowed to never go back again. But yet that Sunday evening, we went back and we were there at the church. And this continued on for quite a while. And we went there to the church. We went to everything. And we went along to the church, whether it be midweek or whether it be on a Sunday. My dad would walk out at the end. He'd be fuming because this minister was talking about him and he didn't appreciate what he was saying about him and all these different things. But yet week by week by week, we continued to go. The church helped my mum and dad a lot with their problems and with different things that were going on. And to cut a very, very long story short, my mum and dad both were graciously saved through the grace of God. And I always tell that so that as I go into my story and tell you a little bit about what God has done in my life, because I think sometimes as a church, and sometimes if you've been coming to church for a long time, I think sometimes we have a tendency to become quite relaxed and to become quite repetitive, that we get used to things. We get used to coming along to church and doing what we're supposed to do and going home and going through the usual rituals of what is expected of us within church. And sometimes when it comes to reaching out to people, doing evangelism, speaking to our friends and our family and our neighbours and the people around us, we have a tendency to look around and to see the people, to know the area and to know the people around us, and almost think to ourselves that we're not going to speak to such and such because they're almost beyond salvation. That such and such would be so hard to reach, would be so hard to be able to speak to about the gospel, that they would have no interest in it whatsoever, so we almost stay clear of those people. My mum and dad were those people. They were the furthest thing you could come to from church. Completely away from it, no interest in it whatsoever, living in the world, living for the things of today, living for the pleasures that the world has to offer, and that's all that they were interested in. And yet it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, with not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'm always so thankful when I think back to the story of my mum and dad, and to think of how their life changed. My dad's now a minister of a church, so it's like total 180 in terms of the way that things have changed in their lives. And I'm so thankful for that, for the way that God worked, because God has the power and the ability to save anyone. And it is our job to pray. And I know that that church, in the months that we were going to that church, that the people in that church were consistently, constantly praying for my mum and dad. It's the only thing that brought them back. Week after week, as my dad stormed out of that church and said that he'd never go back there again, he hated everyone in it and all the rest of it, the only thing that brought them back was the faithful prayers of the people of that church that continually prayed for them. And it's so important that we remember that as Christians, that nobody is beyond salvation. God has the power and the ability to save anyone. And he tells us in his word that he is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long suffering to us, with not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as you can imagine, within my family, everything changed. Things started to change very, very quickly. My dad was suddenly at home all the time. We went from being a family that most of the time were out at pubs and parties and all these different things that we were taken to every weekend, even as young children, to suddenly being in this environment where my parents were at home. We had a family unit all the time, and we were in church. And as you will already know now from what I was telling you, my dad is an all or nothing type of character. So we went to everything. We were there at the Sunday school before church. We were at Sunday school. We were at the evening service. They normally had like a fellowship thing after church in someone's house every Sunday. We went along to that. We were at the midweek meeting. We were at all the things, even as young children. We were taken to everything. Now, that sounds great as adults, and we're all happy with that. As a child, hated every minute of it. We grew up in the middle of Liverpool. We grew up in inner city Liverpool. If you know anything about the city is obviously massively known for football, and everybody is obsessed with football. And it was no different with us. We grew up supporting a football team. We lived right outside Everton's football ground, literally just on the streets coming off the football ground. So you can imagine the difference now that I was used to every other Saturday, 40,000 people walking past my house, and now I live in Dromada, where I'm pretty certain there's more sheep than people. So there was a big difference in that, and we were so into the football and that sort of culture because of everything that came with it as well, with all the drinking and all the rest of it. And we were suddenly taken as children from a life where of a weekend we lived for football, for playing football on a Saturday, on a Sunday, being out with friends playing football and all the rest of it. And suddenly we were taken away from that and taken along to church on the Sunday, going to all of these different services. And me and my brother, we hated it. But we were dragged along week by week by week by my mum and my dad. And the only saving grace that we had was on a Sunday evening. We were one of the only children that went along to the church on the Sunday evening. So what they used to do was that we used to get given a colouring book. And we had a colouring book that we took with us on a Sunday night. And we'd normally come in, and someone who was at the door in the church would give us some sweets. And we'd go and we'd sit down, and then during the sermon, we'd get down on our knees, we'd put the colouring book on the pew, and we'd sit there and we'd colour in during the evening service. And that's what we had the opportunity to do every Sunday night. Now, there was this Sunday night in particular that I remember, that I went along to church on the Sunday evening and I'd forgotten my colouring book. As you can imagine, absolute devastation. I forgot this colouring book, and I thought, what am I going to do? I haven't got this colouring book. What am I going to do? I'm going to have to go into this church. And I thought, what I'll do, my brother's got his colouring book, so when the sermon starts, what I'll do is I'll get down on the floor with my brother. He'll colour in, and I'll just sit down next to him, have a sleep for half an hour or something, or watch him, and it'll be all right. So we got there, sang the hymns, went through the service. The sermon started. Me and my brother got down on the floor. My mum grabbed me. She dragged me back up, and she put me next to her on the pew. And she said to me, you've forgotten your colouring book, so you're going to sit here, and you're going to listen to that man preaching. Because we all know it's a punishment to sit and listen to the man at the front preaching. So I was gutted, and I was like, oh. So I had to sit there next to my mum and listen to the preaching there on the Sunday evening. And what was going on was the minister there, as I said, Reverend Hillis Fleming, he was a great man, and he was such a help, and I'm so thankful for what he'd done with my parents and all of that. And he was such a great minister. But he was very eccentric. He was a very eccentric man. And what he'd done was this Sunday evening, and I remember it so strongly in my mind. This Sunday evening, he was preaching on the book of Revelation. He was going through the book of Revelation, and he was preaching all about hell. And what he decided to do was, at the start of his sermon, he said, "Right, I need someone to help me." And he got one of the elders up out of the pew, and he brought him to the front, got him into the pulpit. And he said, "I want you to do me a favour." He said, "I want you to close your eyes and put out your hand." He said, "Okay." So he closed his eyes, and he put out his hand like this. And Mr. Fleming took a lighter out of his pocket, and he just lit it, just put it underneath the man's hand. Now, as you can imagine, like any normal person, he pulled his hand away and he screamed. And he looked at him and he said, "Did that burn?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Did that hurt?" He said, "Yeah." And he was like, "Imagine how much hotter it's going to be in hell." I just looked at everyone. Now, as you can imagine, the look that you have on your faces, that you're thinking, "What on earth just happened?" And that's what everybody was like. But you can imagine, as a then sort of 6, 10 and 7 year old child, sitting there watching this unfold in front of me, as somebody who's put my hand in a fire, who's touched the radiator and all the rest of it, I was just baffled by what I was seeing in front of me. And then Mr. Fleming went on then to preach all about hell in the book of Revelation, and to talk about who is going to be going to hell. What is hell actually going to be like according to what the scripture says in the book of Revelation? And I remember going home that evening and speaking to my mum and dad and just saying to them, surely he wasn't talking about me. I'm just a kid. I'm just a young kid. Surely he isn't talking about me. I haven't done nothing wrong. I'm not as bad as these people that we read about in school or that we see on the newspapers and on the news on TV and all the rest of it. Surely he's not talking about me, but he's talking about some of the other ones there in church. And I give my mum and dad the opportunity to be able to just sit with me and to just clearly explain the gospel. That for so many of us, we think within our lives that it's all about good versus bad. That if we can do more good than bad, then surely we're going to get to heaven. As long as we can say that we're better than such and such down the road, or we're better than that person in the news, or we're better than Hitler and all these different ones, then surely we're going to be okay. But my mum and dad were able to explain to me that the Bible says that it's not about good versus bad, but it is about perfect versus imperfect. And it says that none of us are perfect. That, as I said before, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we all fall short of that standard of perfection. So none of us are actually able to go to heaven. But yet the amazing story of the Bible that we see unfolded right the way through, all the way at the start from Genesis, when man first sinned and sin then entered into the world, what we see is this story unfold of how God reveals his plan of how he is going to bring his people back to himself. And how he sent his son down to earth to live a perfect life and to die for our sins, to be able to bridge that gap, to give us the opportunity of being able to come back to God. That if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we will be saved. And I remember over the weeks and weeks coming to that, I kept asking questions, I kept talking to my parents about it, wondering what was going on and why I potentially was going to be going to hell. And I remember one night in particular, it had been a few months later, it was coming into the summer at that point, and each night my dad used to come and he used to read us a Bible story before bed, me and my brother. So he used to sit and he used to read us a Bible story, and then he used to pray. And like any good minister, he prayed for ages. And he used to finish at the end. And I always remember each night he used to finish with my dad praying. And then all I remember after that was he used to poke us at the end and say amen. And you'd be like, amen. And then you'd go back asleep and then he'd leave the room. And this one night, he'd finished his Bible story. He prayed with us. And then at the end, he said amen. And I said amen. And I think the look of shock on his face that I was actually still awake at that point. And I spoke to him and just said to him that I didn't want to go to hell. And that I knew that Jesus Christ was real, and that I believed in him, and I wanted to have Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour and ask him into my heart. And I sat there beside my bed and I prayed with my dad and I asked Jesus to come into my life and to save me. And I'd love to be able to say, and that was it. And then I've been saved ever since and life's been great. But that's not the case. A few years passed, and then I went to secondary school. Now, I went to a school called Allsop High School. Allsop High School is well known for two different reasons. One is it's one of the biggest schools in the whole of the north of England. So I do, the work that I do now is with Logos Ministries International in Belfast, and I do secondary school work, so I travel around secondary schools all over the country doing RE classes, Script Union groups, assemblies, different things like that. And I always find it fascinating going to schools all over the place, because you go to these big schools over here, go to like to Inst and different places like that, and there's sort of like 1,200 people go to that school, and it's like, it's really big. My school had just under 3,000 people went to my school, so it was a big, big secondary school. Sort of 50, I always say as a guiding point for you, there was 52 people in my maths class. So it gives you an idea of the size of the classes that we had. It was a big inner city school, and it's not like over here where you get to choose what school you want to go to if you can travel far enough. There's, in big cities like Liverpool, there's a catchment system. So I only was able to go to two schools that were in my local catchment area, which is Hillside and Allsop. So I went to Allsop, which is one of the biggest schools in the whole of the north of England. It's also well known because it was the first school in Europe to trial having metal detectors on the door. Because it's a gang-filled school, it's a very gang-filled area. Walton is an area, to give you a little bit of a demographic. Part of youth work and part of what we do in youth work is that we look at the demographics of areas to see what they're like. Now, most places, so say Barnahinch, where my church is, Barnahinch sits at around about 85 to 87%, depending on the year. But generally that means that in a scale of 0 to 100, it's at 85 to 87. So it's generally a good area to live. There's a few thefts, a bit of antisocial behaviour, but generally it's quite a good area to be able to live in. Walton sits at 0.2%, which puts it in the bottom 1% for the whole of Europe. And that means on average, one person aged between 16 and 25 dies every single week in Walton because of gang-related violence. So it gives you an idea of what the area is like. Now, all of those gangs, all of those people were confined to two schools, Hillside and Allsop. So as you can imagine, Allsop being one of the first schools in Europe to trial metal detectors after an incident in which two lads from rival gangs were in a class. The teacher had to leave to deal with an emergency, and one of the guys who was sitting behind the other guy pulled a knife out of his bag and stabbed him and killed him in the middle of the classroom. Thankfully, that wasn't when I was in school, but that's been of more recent days. But it gives you an idea of what it was like. Now, I went along to that school, and just like with a lot of schools now in England, RE wasn't really looked at as interesting or something that they wanted to take up within schools. At that time, it was still compulsory on the curriculum up until third year. So normally we had a substitute teacher or somebody that was wanting to make up extra hours taking the RE class. There was no SU groups. There was nothing like that at all. There was very little help in terms of what I thought was help for my faith. So I went along to this school. And like with anyone, when they went to school, all I wanted was to just fit in and to just get on with people and to just make people laugh and just be normal. And I felt very much that going to school and telling people that I was a Christian, that wasn't going to happen. So I ended up making a really bad decision in terms of going along to school, getting in with a group of lads in school who I started to hang around with, and not telling anyone that I was a Christian. And I started to live this sort of double life to my own shame, where I was going to church with my mum and dad on a Sunday and going along to Sunday school and all the rest of it, and children's meeting and youth and all the rest of it, and then living this life outside during the week where I hung around with guys and done all sorts of things that very much aren't worth talking about during this. And started to live this double life. And this continued for a good few years while I was in secondary school until one day, I remember it was a Monday morning, and I went to school, and I used to walk to school with a guy called Darren. And he was into drama and stuff, so I had no interest whether he liked me or not. But my mum and his mum were friends, and we walked to school together. And we walked to school this Monday. He knew I went to church, but I didn't care what he thought. So we walked to school together. We got in on the Monday. I left Darren at the gates, went over to my friends, and Monday was always the same. Walked over to my friends before school. They asked me what I'd been up to on the weekend. Told them I was playing for football team on Saturday and all the rest of it. And then brushed over Sunday and quickly got on to what they'd done during the weekend. Now this Monday, the same ritual happened. Walked over to my friends, spoke about it. Football on Saturday, all the rest of it. Then just relaxed, didn't do much. What about you? And this voice came from behind me that was like, didn't you go to church yesterday? I was like, oh no. And I turned around and there's Darren standing there announcing to all of my friends that I went along to church. And my friend said to me, do you go to church? And I was like, yeah. My mum and dad go, and so I'd go with them and all. And then the bell went, and they were like, oh, okay, and they walked away. I thought to myself, they obviously don't feel like they can do anything to me. And I was buzzing for the rest of the day. I was so happy. Felt like I was untouchable, and went to school, went to football training after school, all the rest of it, and walked home with my friends. Now, when we walked to the council estates where we lived, we had to walk through this massive alleyway. And we all walked through this alleyway. There was 15 of us, 14 of them and me. And we walked through this alleyway. And all I can say was that when we were walking through this alleyway, it just got really tight. That the guys started talking and they were chatting to me. And they said, oh, so do you go to church then? And I was like, yeah, I go to church. And they were like, oh, do you have to wear those like robes and sing in the choir? And I was like, you've obviously never been to church before in your life. And they started to chat about all this different stuff. And then all I can remember about the situation is that 1 minute we're chatting about it. Next minute, I am lying in a ball on this pile of bin bags while 14 lads just boot me in the middle of this alleyway. After what felt like an eternity, they finish after shouting that you're a Bible basher and we never want to speak to you ever again and don't come back to our football team and all the rest of it. And they walked off. And I just remember lying there in this pile of bin bags, blood just pouring down my face, just thinking, what's the point? What's the point in all this? I've spent so long like trying to make friends, trying to be popular, trying to be liked, all these different things. And now my life is just... my life's gone. My life's wasted. What's the point in all that? What, just because my mum and dad wanted to take me to church? And I remember just sitting there contemplating this. And eventually I got up and dusted myself down, walked back home on my own. And I walked in through my front door. My dad was sitting there in the living room. And I'm sure if any of you are parents, you might have the same reaction. But I walked in, blood pouring down my face, blood all over my shirt. Walked in, my dad's sitting there and he's reading the book. And he looks up at me and he says, you had a bad day? I was like, yeah. And he said, oh, go and get yourself cleaned up. And I went and got myself cleaned up. And then nothing else was said about it for the rest of the day. Done my homework, all the rest of it. And that was me. That night, we went shopping. My mum likes to go shopping really late at night. I don't know why. And that's a random fact I want to give you. But my mum goes shopping at like 10 o'clock at night in the Asda. So we went shopping really late at night. Her and my brother went into the Asda. And I was sitting in the car with my dad. And my dad turned round to me. And he just started to read to me. And he read to me that story that I read to you from Luke chapter 12. He told me this story of this rich man. He was obviously a farmer of some sort, and he had an amazing harvest that year. So much so that the barns that he had for storing his harvest were far too small. So what he decided to do was he decided to pull down those barns and to build even greater barns. He spent his time doing that, pulling down those barns, building even greater barns, until he had finally completed the job that he was going to do. He sat back and he thought to himself, I can relax, I can eat, drink, and be merry. It says there in verse 18, doesn't it? This will I do, I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there will I bestow all of my fruits. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And it says in verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And my dad read me this story, and he told me about this man. This man who had built up so much stuff, and yet when he had sat down and said he can eat, drink, and be merry, God said to him, you fool, tonight you're going to die. And then all those things that you've got, where are they going to go? Now when we read that story, it's quite an interesting parable that Jesus speaks about, because if we think of that situation ourselves, and we imagine somebody in our church who's maybe a businessman, and who obviously this man, who was a rich man, he was a businessman, and he had this idea. He had this business idea, he put it into practice, he put it into place, and he was able to execute it well. If we had someone like that in our church, we would say, there's a saying that we would say in Liverpool, that we would say, the fella's got his head screwed on. He knows what he's doing. He's got a business plan, he's executed it, and he's been able to do it, and to be able to store all these fruits in this bigger barn. But yet God calls him a fool. Why? Because he had spent his time building up his things on earth and not focusing on what was truly important. And my dad read this story, this parable to me, and he turned around to me at the end, and he just looked at me and he said, you are a fool. Which is always something nice that you like to hear off your dad. But he sat with me in this car and he said, you are a fool. He said, you've spent your time, Jordan Secondary School, building up your popularity and being liked and being funny and all these different things. He said, at any expense. He said, because obviously my dad knew a lot of what I had done in my teenage years. And had the police round the door and all the rest of it. And he said to me, you are a fool. You spent so much time building up these things on earth. And now, They're all gone. They're all gone. And what are you going to do? Because I remember when I was sitting next to you on the side of your bed and you prayed and asked God to come into your life and to be saved, that you wanted to live your life for Him. And yet you've thrown that away for the sake of chasing things that were never, ever going to last. Now you've got a decision to make. Are you going to carry on in this lifestyle, living for the things of today, living for the here and the now? Or are you going to realise what is truly important? Are you going to realise that that moment that you prayed and asked God to come into your life comes with a commitment? It comes with a commitment of you giving your life to Christ and spending a life serving Him and bringing glory to Him. I remember sitting for days and days just thinking about it, wondering what I was going to do, just wondering what life was really all about. And the reality is that I look back on that situation now, all those years ago, probably about 16, 17 years ago now, and I look back on that situation and I think to myself, at that moment, as I look at that snapshot of my life was over. For me, my life was over, and that's all I thought. Everything I had had crumbled down around me, and what was the point in my life? Well, the reality is that when I look back on that with hindsight, seeing the bigger picture, those people whose popularity I craved so much and attention I craved so much and approval I craved so much, I don't even see them anymore. I don't even live in the same country as those people anymore. Everything about my life has completely changed and moved. But yet the one constant that I have is the fact that no matter what has gone on in my life, no matter what has changed, whether it be good or whether it be bad, one of the constants has always been that I always have known that Christ is there in everything that I have done. That He has never changed. That He has never moved. We sing that famous hymn, don't we? Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. It says in Proverbs 18, verse 24, that we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And that's what I can testify to. This testimony isn't me getting up and sharing with you my story. We read so many autobiographies, don't we, of people. And when you read autobiographies, it's always, and we share about this in schools, that we always say when you read an autobiography, it's always the story of how somebody started off as nothing and built themselves up to be the great person that we see today. A testimony isn't that. And my testimony certainly isn't that. My testimony is a story of absolute failure. Somebody who continuously just done things wrong, constantly, day in, day out, continually failed. Continually done things wrong. And yet it's a story of how God strived with me through all of these situations and poured out His grace and His love and His mercy upon me. And how He kept me in His hand. That God promises us in the Bible that He will keep us in His hand and He will never, ever let us go. And my testimony is proof of that. That it's nothing to do with me, but it is all of God and the amazing things that He has done and how He worked in my life. And I'm so thankful to say that God brought me back to Him in that time. And I was able to continue and He was able to help me to grow and to live a life that's been able to hopefully be glorifying to Him, even in the midst of all the failures and all the things that I've done. I work now for a missionary organisation in Belfast. And I'm able to work there, doing youth and schools work and doing evangelism all over the country, as well as being able to do ministry training in third world countries and persecuted countries. I've been able to do all of these different things. And as I said, it's all down to God's grace. Because one of the things that we see within our lives, and if you're not a Christian here this evening and you're listening to this and you're maybe having those questions, having those thoughts of, well, where do I stand? Surely I'm a good person. Surely I'm okay. I go to church. I do the right things. I wear the right stuff. I say the right stuff. Surely I'm okay. Just like my parents did. Just like I thought that I was. One of the things that we continually see is that that's not the case. That it is not a good versus bad situation. It is a perfect versus imperfect situation. And none of us are perfect. It's like having a piece of paper, a white piece of paper, putting a line through that piece of paper. Even if you try and rub it out as hard as you can, it will never, ever be back to being perfect. It will never be the same again after that. That is what our life is like, that even if we commit one sin, it makes us imperfect and unable to be able to get to heaven.
But yet the Bible tells us in passages such as John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Our life is short. Our life is a vapor. I look back at those secondary school times and those lads that I was telling you about and those lads that I played football with, and a few of those lads in recent years have ended up, well, in sort of the last sort of 10, 15 years, there was a good few of those lads that I went to school with that aren't here now, that are dead because of gang violence and different things like that. And one of the things that we continually see, and we've especially seen over the last 18 months, is that life is short. That life is a vapor. It is here for a moment and then it passes away so quickly. Don't live for the things of this earth. Don't live for what you have now, trying to get your car and trying to get your house. And I'll think about trusting in Jesus once I've done this. And I'll have a relationship with God once I've done this. That was my mum's attitude. And I remember Mr. Fleming, he had a conversation with her. That, as I said, when she was starting to think about these things, she didn't want to give up drinking, and she didn't want to give up partying, she didn't want to give up that lifestyle. And she said to Mr. Fleming, she said, I want to believe in Christ, but I don't want to give up everything that I've got. I don't want to give up the things that I enjoy here on earth. And he said, so it's no problem. He said, just get saved the day before you die. He said, go and live your life and do the things that you want to do, and then just get saved the day before you die. He said, you're young, you've got, what, 50, 60 years left in you? He said, you'll be all right. He said, you might have 20, 30 years, he said, depending on the area and your family situations. He said, you might go out of this place tonight and get a fire bus, in which case you'll be too late. And he just walked away from her. And that has always stuck with her, and she instilled that in me and in my brother and all the rest of it. Is that you see within this passage, within this man, the thought he could do everything and thought that he could live for the things of this earth. That he spent all of his time building up his treasures here on earth so he could sit back and he could relax and he could enjoy his life. And God said, you fool, tonight you're going to die. And then all those things that you have, where are they going to go? Is that you this evening? Are you going to be someone that when you reach the end of your life, and you get to eternity, that you're going to hear those words, you fool. If that is you, then I can only urge with you and plea with you to think about these things. To think about the things of God. To think about these parables that Jesus spoke and told us about the importance of that relationship with God. That it's not about being good. It's not about, well, I'll just do this and then. It's about making sure that we are right with God now, because we don't know what is around the corner, and you don't want to hear those words, you fool. For any of you that are saved here this evening, it brings a challenge to us as we think about these things and as we think about our lives, as we think about the last 18 months and we think about the people around us, as I said, with my mum and dad's testimony and things like that. It brings a real challenge to it. That we live in a day currently where we're still not able to interact with people in the way that we want to and all these different things. And it gives us a real urge to be complacent within our lives. To maybe not go and have those conversations, to maybe not go and speak to those people. Where yet we live in an age where we're surrounded constantly and faced with death and the fragility of life. And yet we have in our hearts the hope of the glorious gospel. It's so important that we do all that we can while we can to be able to share that hope and that gospel with others. In our office there in Belfast, we've got a big poster up in our staff room where we have our lunch. And there's all these pictures of all the different things that we do around the world. But on this poster in the middle, on this big board, it just says across the top of it, live for things that have eternal consequences. Live for things that have eternal consequences. Are we doing that this evening? Are we doing all that we can, while we can, to be able to share with the people around us that glorious gospel with people who are on that lost road to death and to hell? Are we doing that with others? So many times I go around churches doing meetings and different things like that, and I get speaking to people at the door after I do, especially missional type meetings, doing deputations, and normally you get chatting to people at the door, and all the people will come over to me and they'll say, oh, do you know what, Danny, it's not for me. It's not for me anymore. I'm too old now. I've been doing it for years. I've been in the church for years. It's for the younger people to do now. It's for the younger people to take on. They're enthusiastic. They've got the energy. It's for them to take on that mantle and to go and to do evangelism. And then I speak at churches and at youth meetings, and young people come over to me and they'll say, oh, it's not for us just yet, Danny. It's for the older ones. I don't know enough. I'm not knowledgeable enough. I don't know enough about the Bible. And you sort of go around these meetings thinking, who's doing the work? Is it just like a group of people, like 30 to 35, doing everything in churches? The reality is that each and every one of you, if you are saved here this evening, are sitting here, still breathing, I hope, because of the fact that God has a plan and a use for you to bring him glory. It is your responsibility. It is your job. It's not the minister's job. It's not the job of the church. It is your job to go out into the world and to preach the gospel and to tell people of that hope that you have in your heart. We see of that story of Jesus with the man with the legion of demons, that at the end, the man comes to Jesus as he gets into the boat and he says, let me come with you. And he says, no, go back to where you live and tell the people of the great things that I have done for you and how I have shown mercy upon you. That's our job. To go to the people around us and to share of what God has done in our lives and how he has shown great mercy upon us. Are you doing that? Are you doing that this evening? Are you living for things that have eternal consequences? Now, I'm not saying that I do it all the time, and I'm not saying I'm perfect. You heard my testimony, you know that I am very much not. But one of the things that happens is that when we step out in faith and we do these things, we serve a gracious and a loving God that gives us gifts and talents and abilities and continually pours out his mercy upon us in order for us to be able to share that hope with a lost world and to be able to tell them of the amazing gift of salvation that Jesus offers to each and every person who will put their hope and trust in him.